Good morning. My name is Steve Tomlinson, one of the teaching pastors, and I have to say I'm impressed. I didn't expect this many people out when it's this cold outside. So good for you. You made it out. I'm glad to see that. So about 8 weeks ago, I get an email, and this is what the email said. It was from World Vision, the relief agency that helps people all over the world. They said, "We would love you as a pastor to come down to Fort Lauderdale, Florida, on the 4th, 5th, and 6th, so that we could tell you some of the things that World Vision is doing around the world and what your church could possibly be involved with. We're so excited that we're willing to pay your airfare and your hotel if you want to come." Now, I'm thinking this is kind of nice because I knew 8 weeks ago it was going to be, you know, winter time. But I thought, there's some pastors more engaged in World Vision than I am. So I went to Pastor Frank, and I said, "Pastor Frank, would you like to go? World Vision is offering this free trip." And he checked with his wife, and he came back and said, "Nah, it's just not going to work in our schedule, so you go right ahead and go." So I thought, okay, I'll go. And boy, was the timing perfect. I mean, to know what was going to take place this week. So the flight I was on was supposed to leave Thursday morning. And so I called them on Tuesday and said, "Could we move it a day early?" And World Vision said, "We can do that." The airline covered the fare because of the upcoming snow, so there was no bump in price. And the World Vision said, "We'll give you another night in the hotel." So I'm like, this is nice. I'm at the Westin Beach Resort right on the shore of the Atlantic Ocean. And, it was awesome. So I said to Pastor Frank this week, "Don't you wish you had said yes?" He said, "Clearly, I was not in the spirit when you asked me that question." So I went. The conference was wonderful. But, you know, the snow was on Thursday, as you guys know. On Thursday, I texted my wife a picture while I was jogging on the beach in Fort Lauderdale. And she sent me back a three-word letter. "I hate you." Like, 32 years of marriage, I can't get any respect on that. I get it, though. And I came back last night, but it did not work the way I had intended. So my flight was at 6 o'clock from Fort Lauderdale Airport. And it was supposed to get in a little before 9 p.m. Great. Get a good night's sleep. I'll be ready to preach in the morning. I get to the airport plenty of time in advance, 2 hours in advance, 4 p.m., and flight is listed as on time. Everything else is listed as delay, but my flight is on time. All right. And then it's at 5:30, and it's still listed as on time, but there's another plane at the gate that needs to get out of the way. No problem. I'll be okay being 15 minutes late. Then 6 o'clock comes. The flight was supposed to leave at 6. It still says on time, but we haven't even boarded. Then they make an announcement that there's a delay with the equipment, and now it's aiming at 6:30. And then they made an announcement that now it is aiming at 7 o'clock. Then they made an announcement, they said now it is aiming at 7:30. Now, some of you have gone through this, maybe all of you have, your anxiety level begins to increase at each notice, and, you know, am I going to get on this plane? And then there were issues that happened. So they just said, okay, we have our plane. It has been cleaned. We are now just waiting for the crew. So the crew show up, the flight attendants, and two of them come in, and everyone claps because, like, oh, we're going to get on the plane because now the crew's here. But I can do arithmetic. Have you been on a plane that just has two crew members with 140? And I'm like, this doesn't look good. Well, it took 15 minutes to make the announcement, but one of the crew members that should have been there went home sick. So by law, they have to have a certain amount of crew members before they can take off, so they delayed the flight to 9:30. And now, mine was starting to leave at 6, and now it's delayed to 9:30. It's now 7:30. And I'm like, okay, two more hours. I'm going to get a bite to eat. So I went, and I was going to bring it back, sit at my seat. I went to get a bite. There was a Chili's there, like a Chili's to-go restaurant. I come back 30 minutes later. The door is closed. The plane has left. They gave no announcement. It was just whoever was there because a crew member showed up, and they just took off. Now, I am not a happy man at this moment, but I like to share the grief. So I call Pastor Jerry, and I say, "Pastor Jerry, I am stranded right now in Fort Lauderdale. Do you have any sermons in your file on Psalm 23? And he goes, oh, no. You know, I'll look. You know, we'll be okay. We'll do fine. He says, I may get on a plane. I'm not sure what's going to happen. But I just let him know, be aware. Look in your file, see if you're ready to preach. I go eat on the counter a long, long time. And lo and behold, they had a seat, one seat, on a plane that was scheduled to leave at 8 o'clock but was now scheduled to leave at 9:30, another plane. And that ultimately left at 11 o'clock. I landed in LaGuardia at 2 a.m. But you know what? I made it. And I was very, very happy. In this process, yeah, wonderful. But in this process, I knew that feeling of anxiety. It was circumstantial anxiety because I saw my world collapsing in a way that I could do nothing to fix it. You know, I'm a controlling kind of guy, so I'm calling other airlines, I'm seeing, but everyone's dealing with the same kind of issues, and it didn't seem to be any options. So you just kind of roll with it and see what will go on. But it wasn't just a few weeks ago that Michelle told me that she was dealing with anxiety. That's my wife, Michelle, and I said, honey, what do you think is causing it? She says, I don't know. I just feel anxious. See, there's all kinds of anxiety that we deal with. Sometimes we know exactly why it's coming. I'm in finals season and I'm a student and that's a big deal. Or my reports are due, or you know, we're now entering tax season. Things cause anxiety. We get that, but sometimes anxiety is just with us. And we can't even put our finger on what is causing me to feel so anxious. I've talked to our church counselors and I've asked them, what are the primary reasons people come for counseling here at the church? And the number one reason is anxiety, stress. Here's what Gallup did a survey very recently, and here was their result, that 8 in 10 Americans are afflicted by stress. 8 in 10, that's a pretty significant number. And to look at the numbers more specifically, it is something like 79% of Americans feel stress during their day. That's a lot of people. While just 17% say they rarely are stressed or feel rarely stressed, while 4% that they never do. Now, I'd like to be in the 4%, but we know the reality. Most of us overwhelmingly are in the category that feel stress, that feel anxiety. And so we prayed about it as a staff. We wrestled with this phenomenon, and we thought, why don't we kick off the new year with a message series entitled, Be Still, My Anxious Heart. And I want to give you some tools that we've mentioned. When you walked in, you probably received this little packet of scripture verses. Now let me tell you what these are. These are promises from God's Word that you can hang on to. Now every week during the series, you're going to get another set of 6 verses. It's 3 cards with a verse on each side. The whole idea of these verses is that they are promises of God to help you through stormy waters, to help you through those rough times. Take one of those promises, hold on to it for that day. Now, to back this up, we are also having a video inspirational devotional every single day, except Sunday, which is going to be a word from these very promises that you have in your packet to encourage you. The first one that I will do tomorrow, I actually filmed on the beach in Fort Lauderdale. I'm thinking I'm going to milk this while I'm here and enjoy it. But each of these verses are to be an encouragement for you. It's like a pill you take to just help you make it through our challenging week. Because this is our world. This is not just that person there and this person here. It is overwhelmingly most of us here. We know this deep down. We might not share it, but it is true. And so our first passage that we're going to deal with or talk about is Psalm 23. It's one of the most famous psalms in the Bible. But what we're going to do is we're going to read it out loud together. Now, it's in the New International Version, which may be a little different than many of you might have memorized or been familiar with. So read the words, because it will help you understand them as we read words that might be worded just a little bit different so that we can get the power of what is being said. Now, because it is the Word of God, let's read it with gusto, okay? I want to hear voices back. All right, let's begin together. Here we go. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Will you bow your heads and pray with me? Father, we have an incredible privilege today to look at your word and see how it can minister to something almost everyone in this room deals with on a daily basis. Anxiety, tension, fear, stress. Father, we're asking that your Holy Spirit would be heavy upon us and that we would have spiritual insight to see that which our natural eyes would not normally see. And in the end, walk out of this room with more hope, more encouragement, more belief in a bright future than we walked into this room with. And in the end, may your Son, Jesus Christ, be lifted up in our own hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Anxiety. What do you do with it? Well, when you read this psalm, we read in the very beginning of it that it is a psalm of David. So that gives us a little bit of information as to who is the author, because we have a significant amount of information about King David. So immediately scholars ask this question: when in David's life was this psalm written? Was it written in a season of joy and happiness when he's becoming the king of Israel? Perhaps in that beautiful sacred moment when a young lad was anointed to be the next king of Israel? Was it written when he was running because King Saul was chasing him down? When scholars look at the psalm and they evaluate the possibilities, scholars generally come to the conclusion that this psalm was written at the later part of King David's life when his son was trying to usurp his throne and David was leaving Jerusalem, escaping the revolution that was happening in the land. Now, what do you know about King David? We know him as a writer of songs. A good portion of our Book of Psalms was written by David. We know him as the giant slayer. We know him as the sweet singer of Israel. So many wonderful things. But if you look also, you know him as the man who sinned, grievously sinned, but quickly comes to repentance. He understands that he had failed. But one of the things most people don't know about David was that he was not a very good parent. His family was very dysfunctional. Did you know, for example, that one of his kids raped another one of his kids? Horrible. It's recorded in 2 Samuel. But not only that, he does not step in as father in that grievous circumstance to bring discipline, to bring rebuke. And instead, the family starts imploding more to where it reaches a point where Absalom, one of his sons, decides, my father is not worthy of being king. He gathers an army to himself and starts a revolution, a civil war in the kingdom, so significant that David has to escape with his life. He leaves his concubines behind. And you know what Absalom does? On the roof of the palace, sleeps with the concubines to show that he is in charge of everything that was once his father's. In that context, as he's leaving Jerusalem, David begins to write. And he starts with these words: the Lord is my shepherd. Now let's pause. Let's sit on that phrase just for a moment. Because for you and I to understand how we deal with our own anxiety, it's helpful to see how David was processing his anxiety. I mean, one of the darkest moments of his life. But this is how he starts off with it. And here's your takeaway from this section. Know who your shepherd is. Now, I want you to take note of the spelling of that second word there. The Lord is my shepherd. Whenever you have an English translation and you see all capital letters of the word Lord, that is the polite rendering of what comes down to us as the word Yahweh in Hebrew. Now, why is it translated Lord? Why doesn't it say that Yahweh is our shepherd? The reason is the Hebrew people felt that the word was so sacred that it should not even be pronounced. And so whenever they came to the word Lord, they pronounced it with the Hebrew word Adonai, which is translated Lord. And as a result, we try to distinguish it in our English translations by using all capital letters. Now, why is this important for David? It's because it's defining who is the one who is caring for him. And who is that person? It is the Lord. It is Yahweh. Why is that important? Because he created the heavens and the earth. He is the one who speaks and worlds come into existence. This is the one who is my shepherd. But let's face it, how many of you grew up in an agrarian environment where you know what it's like to farm and or watch sheep or goats? It's not our world. So we don't even have really a concept of what shepherd means. But remember that new song we sang today, The Reckless Love of God. And the lyrics spoke of that passage that Pastor Ben read, Luke 15, where Jesus speaks of this good shepherd who leaves the 99 to hunt down that one sheep that got away. That is what a shepherd is. A shepherd is a protector of the flock. It is a defender of that flock. It is the one who provides for that flock. And David, who was a shepherd before he was a king, he pauses as he's escaping Jerusalem, and he says, "The Lord is my shepherd." He's not the first person to call God his shepherd. The first person in the Bible who uses this is actually Jacob. Jacob is about to bless his sons. And what he says in Genesis 48, verse 15 is this. "Then he blessed Joseph and said, 'God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day.'" And then he continues to bless Joseph. First usage of the word shepherd referring to God in the Bible. And what do we find? That Jacob says, "In my journey of life, God has been my caregiver. He has provided. He has protected. He has been all those things. And Joseph, I am praying that he is those things also for you." But now Jesus gives us a different description of shepherd, because in John chapter 10, Jesus draws a distinction between the hired hand and a shepherd. He says this, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd. He does not own the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. I lay down life, my life, for the sheep." That is the first line of David's declaration. As he is leaving, he remembers the Lord, Yahweh. He is my shepherd. In the midst of his trial, you know what he's doing? He's declaring it. He doesn't see it. At this moment in life, he does not feel that God is a shepherd, but he's declaring it. I know it. Do you know who your shepherd is? It's none other than the Lord Almighty. We move on in our passage, though, and we come to this. Know what your shepherd does. He provides for you. Look at that next phrase. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along right paths for his namesake. In other words, for his glory, he does this. Now, when he says, I lack nothing, what does that mean exactly? I live in Manhasset, which means every day I drive by the Maserati dealer, the Lamborghini dealer, the Mercedes dealer, the BMW dealer. So do you think when it says, I lack nothing, it's referring to that I get to have all the goodies of life? You know who gives us a great handle on what it means to lack nothing? It's the Apostle Paul. In the book of Philippians, which, by the way, he wrote while he was in prison, he writes these words. Philippians chapter 4. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I do all this through him who gives me strength. What is the secret of contentment, according to Paul? It's not my circumstances. Here he is in prison, and he's content. He's satisfied. You see, one of the biggest problems we have is we define contentment in ways that we can never achieve because it revolves around things we do not have. I love poetry. Not all poetry, but some poetry. And there was a bass player of Bob Dylan's band called T-Bone Burnett. And T-Bone Burnett is a poet. And he wrote this poem that I thought captures so well what is going on. The poem is called The Trap Door. And listen what he writes. It's a funny thing about love. The harder you try to be loved, the less lovable you are. It's a funny thing about pride. When you're being proud, you should be ashamed. It's a funny thing about humility. As soon as you know you're being humble, you're no longer humble. It's a funny thing about life. You've got to give up your life to be alive. You've got to suffer to know compassion. You can't want nothing if you want satisfaction. Watch out for the trap door. What is the secret of understanding? Is that in Christ, or in the Lord, in Yahweh, I declare it, the Lord is my shepherd. God who created heaven and earth, I lack nothing. Now, when does David say this? When he's leaving his palace, when he's going to be living in a tent, because he's escaping during a revolution, and yet he declares, the Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. What else does the shepherd do? This shepherd protects. The shepherd protects. Look at verse 4. He guides me along right paths for his namesake. Now here comes one of these famous lines. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, it's a beautiful phrase, beautiful Hebrew poetry. And we all can imagine what that darkest valley is. But you know what the story of David escaping tells us about what he was going through? We read this in 2 Samuel chapter 16. As David was leaving, this is what happens. So he's walking in a valley. There are mountains on either side of him. He's escaping. King David approached Bahurim. A man from the clan of Saul's family came out from there. His name was Shemaiah, son of Gera. He cursed as he came out. He pelted David and all the king's officials with stones, though all the troops and the special guard were on David's right and left. As he cursed, Shemaiah said, get out, you murderer, you scoundrel. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Is David experiencing feeling like defended at that moment? No, he's declaring this by faith. He's saying, Lord, you're the one who brought all this about. You enable me to be king of Israel. Just because I'm going through this season now, I'm not forgetting all that you've done for me. And I will declare by faith that you're going to carry this through to the end. Which brings me to the last observation of this passage, which really touches me in an emotional way. It's know that your shepherd treasures you. Your shepherd treasures you. Listen to how this psalm ends. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. I picture David in a campground. There's armies that are in control of his own hometown, of his own palace. And yet as he eats his food on the run, he says, even this food, Lord, is a gift of you. I'm grateful for it even while I am on the run. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. David remembers when he was anointed by the prophet Samuel to be the king of Israel. He hasn't forgotten that. God anointed him. It was God's choice. That didn't get rescinded. Surely, again, declarative statement, goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. And again, he declares that I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The truth is, what is the worst that this world can do to you? Take your life? David may lose his life in this journey. He doesn't know what's going to happen with Absalom. But you know, the worst thing that this world can throw at you, what does the Apostle Paul say? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. If God has given us the keys to death and Hades, even the worst thing that life can throw at you brings us to that declarative statement, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 6 reads this, the Lord, as in Yahweh your God, has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. What does it mean to be a treasured possession? You know, when I married Michelle 32 years ago, she told me a very important thing. In fact, guys, keep this in mind. I have never known a woman who does not affirm this next statement. Michelle said, you won me, never stop pursuing me. You won me, never stop pursuing me. She said, I want to be cherished for the rest of my life. And if you ask her, I ebbed and flowed on that. Sometimes I did pretty good, sometimes not so good. But God looks at you. This is the way the psalmist puts it, as the apple of his eye. He can't take his eyes off you. He treasures you. And I love the way he uses that word. Of all the peoples on the face of the earth, I chose this people. Moses says, not because you were many, but because you were few. You know, I was in Hebrew class when I learned the Hebrew word for treasured possession. It's segula. Not even a very pretty word. But I can still remember where I was sitting in my Hebrew class when I learned that God considers me his treasured possession. You know, it's a funny thing. No matter how old we are, we want to be treasured. When we were at the high school play as kids, you know, and we're like doing our part and we go like, hi, Mom. You know, there I was getting my doctorate at age 56 years old. My mom came at age 88. I'm like, hi, Mom. I'm still, you know why? Because she treasures me. And I value that. And as long as she's on earth, I'm going to take advantage of being treasured. Well, God treasures you. He has his hand upon you. And even if you can't see it at the moment, it's there. So I want to tell you a story. Some of you have heard the story. Some of you have not. And I'm telling this story because it connects to this passage. In a high time, perhaps the highest time of anxiety I ever experienced in my life. The year was 1991, and I was working for Amtrak. And I went to work that day in Chicago, and about noon, I had pain in my chest and pain in my left arm. It lasted for about 45 minutes, and there was nothing I could do about it. Now, I had done exercise in the past, and I usually walk out of cramp or something, but how do you walk out of cramp that feels like it's in your chest? I thought, it's probably nothing. That night I went home, and at 7 o'clock at night, the pain came back. Pain in my chest, pain in my left arm. Now, I've known that heart disease is often associated, or a heart attack, with pain in one's chest and pain in one's left arm. So I'm thinking, it's possible, but I have no heart disease in my family, and I'm 30 years old. You know, what's the probability? So I forget it. Well, it happened again at 5 in the morning. Pain in my chest, pain in my left arm. And I wake up my wife. You know, we've only been married for 6 years. And I say, honey, I think I need to go to the hospital. Stay here. The hospital's a mile away. I'll go and I'll let you know what happens. I'll probably be home in a couple hours. And she left. It was good to take care of our kid. And I go to the hospital. They think the same thing I'm thinking. He's 30 years old, no heart disease in the family. There used to be a commercial on at the time called Maalox Moment. Maalox is like dealing with acid reflux and things. And you know, so you're probably having a Maalox moment. So they gave him some Maalox. And they said, we're going to do some tests, though. And they did a number of tests. And they said, you know what? Do you work out with weights? And I said, no, I don't. It was because your enzyme test came back that you have muscle damage. And something's going on with your heart. So they admitted me to the cardiac care unit. I was the youngest guy, you know, there. And they did a whole series of tests, a mugoscope, biopsy in my heart, all these series of tests. And they came with the conclusion that I had myocarditis. And that is an inflammation of the heart lining. Basically, my body was rejecting my heart as an organ belonging to me. I had 2 weeks before a pretty bad virus. And apparently that virus settled in the myocardia of my heart, and my body was rejecting my heart as an organ belonging to me. And they said that they were dealing with a high school student from the local high school who was on the transplant list to replace his heart because of the same disease. Now, this creeps you out. I remember when Michelle came to visit me, you know, we had one little baby, 1 year old. Michelle said, "Don't you leave me," because she's afraid I'm going to, you know, not be there to raise this child with her. But in that moment, let me just take a guess. Did I have any anxiety? Yeah, it was through the roof. Did she have any anxiety? My wife? Yeah, through the roof. But in that moment of that deep anxiety on that Friday night in Central DuPage Hospital, Michelle did something which she's never done again in all our 32 years of marriage. She sang to me. She took my hand, and if you could put the verse up there, it's from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. It was in a little songbook that our church used called the Maranatha Inspiring Choruses. And she started singing, "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd, he shall gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those who are with young." And we sang it again. And we knew that we were in the shepherd's arms. We knew at this moment we were like that one sheep in which the shepherd needed to give special care for. And that night, I slept like a baby. I didn't know what tomorrow would bring, but I knew that the shepherd was with me. Interestingly enough, the next day they did a whole series of tests, enzyme tests, and all the readings were back in normal. They kept me in the hospital. The next day they did a series of tests, and they were all normal again. The fifth day in the hospital, they did a series of tests and they said, "Okay, we're sending you home. There's nothing wrong with you." The doctor said to me, "I could not even advise you not to run a marathon if you were running tomorrow because you're completely healthy." And that, by the way, was one of the reasons why I registered for seminary, because I knew that God had called me, but I was getting lazy in my calling and I just didn't pursue it. I knew the time had come to pursue it. But I tell all of this. This psalm was not written in a happy place. This psalm was written in the place of great trial and struggle. And the words, "The Lord is my shepherd," are as true now as they were for David then. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for being our shepherd. Lord Jesus, thank you for being the good shepherd. The hireling comes, but when the wolf shows up, when the thief shows up, the hireling runs. But you are the shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Father, in this room are many people dealing with all kinds of anxiety, tension, stress, fear. But you haven't forgotten them. You haven't forgotten us. And now as we come to the table of Holy Communion, we are reminded corporately just how much our shepherd loves us. Lord, as we take the symbols of your sacrifice, we are reminded that you pursued us even to the grave. And as we remember that Easter Sunday morning, we are reminded that victory lies ahead, no matter what circumstances we see. So Lord, meet us where we are. We, your sheep, you, our good shepherd. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.